Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 through 29 tonight. For those of you that are new, let me just catch you up to speed here a little bit. We're doing a study on Wednesday nights on the seven churches of Asia. The seven churches of Asia, if you have a notebook, you will see that on the front cover, the seven churches which are in Asia. And this is found in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus Christ sent a letter to these seven churches through the Apostle John to the pastors of those particular seven churches. These were actual historical churches. There's actually a map on the front of your notebook. And if you look more to the left side, you'll see all seven of these churches or cities mentioned on the map: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and then the one we studied tonight, Thyatira, then Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these seven churches actually existed in 96 AD when John was writing. They were historical churches, and as I've illustrated before, this would be like maybe the Lord sending a letter to this region and saying to the church in Eden, to the church in North Collins, to the church in Boston, to the church in Hamburg, to the church in Evans, and so on. These were seven churches that were close to each other. They had the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but they were vastly different in their personalities and in their spirituality. Some of them were great churches, others were terrible churches, like the one we're going to look at tonight. This is the fourth of the seven churches we're going to study tonight. The first was the church at Ephesus, mentioned in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Lord gave seven verses of instruction to that church, told them what was right with the church, what was wrong with the church, and how to get it right. Then we saw the church at Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 8, and that only went down for four verses. All God gave them was four verses, and that because this church was so good, he had nothing bad to say about it. Just praise and encouragement, because so many of them would be martyrs for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the third church was Pergamos. He gives six verses in his letter to Pergamos, starting in chapter number 2 and verse 12, down through verse number 17. Six verses. Now, when we come to Thyatira tonight, we see it begins at verse 18 and goes down through 29, 12 verses. This is the longest letter of the seven to the seven churches, and that is because this church was so terribly messed up. This is a terribly messed up church that we study tonight, and there's no way we can get through all these verses. So I'm going to kind of skim the lesson, and as I mentioned, you get to keep your notebooks in a few weeks and study it further. But this is the church called Thyatira. The word Thyatira literally means a continual sacrifice. A continual sacrifice is what this church, the word literally means, and you're going to see in history, I think, why the Lord chose the church at Thyatira, and it just shows kind of his sovereignty over the whole matter. The word Thyatira means a continual sacrifice or an odor of affliction, and we'll see what that means. Now, I have given you a chart tonight. We have been studying these seven churches in three ways. First of all, as a historical church, as you'll see on your chart that I just gave out up to the top left, they actually historically existed in 96 AD. There were seven of them there in Asia that he wrote to, and I mentioned these already: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Church in every one of these towns about 96 AD when John wrote. So there was a historical church. But these are also prophetical churches. In other words, they mean more than just their own individual church. They are a prophecy of seven different stages in the church age. Now, if you're ever wondering what age do we live in human history, we live in the church age. The church age began with the inception of the church by Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. He started the church. Back around 30 AD, as you see all the way over to the left on your line. We continue all the way to the right to 2010 AD, and who knows how much longer. But these past, let's call it 2,000 years, are divided up into seven different stages, whereby these historical churches also represent time periods in the church age that fit the description of what the church was like in that particular age. For instance, all the way over to the right on the bottom, you'll see the Laodicean age on your chart. That is often agreed upon to be the age in which you and I live in. The age of the Laodicean church. You'll hear people say that. You'll hear preachers on the radio say that and teachers. And it seems to be universally accepted that when you read the description of the Laodicean church in chapter 3, it seems to illustrate what we're going through right now, and it's not very pretty. And so these churches are not only historical churches that once existed, but they are prophetic of seven different stages in the church age, and we're in the seventh stage, I believe, right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. We believe Jesus Christ could come at any time during the Laodicean age, and that could be soon. Now, at the bottom, the third way we're studying these letters, of course, is personally. Personally. Jesus said to all seven churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In other words, look for a personal truth God wants to speak to you tonight about from these seven letters to these churches. So those are the three different ways we study these seven churches in Asia. And tonight we come to Thyatira. Now, as you look down at your chart, and I made this up to try to explain the prophetic aspect of these seven churches. The first maybe 70 years of the church age was called the Ephesian Age. It seemed to fit the description of the letter that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. And then right around 100 AD, you'll notice the Smyrnan Age started. This was a tremendous time of 200 years of persecution and martyrdom of Christians. They were just being slaughtered by the Roman government. There was four ways they were being killed, mainly. They were being burned at the stake. They were being crucified. Fed to animals. And what was the other one? A little louder? Killed by gladiators? I'm probably doing that too. My mind just went blank. I'm just trying to review off the top of my head, but there was four ways that they were killed or crucified. They were burned at the stake. They were fed to lions. And beheaded, yes. Now, no, the Jewish law was that they could be stoned. Jews could stone Jews. But the Romans were using those four other methods, beheading, burning them at the stake, crucifying them, and feeding them to animals. It's just a horrific time to be a Christian. That lasted for 200 years. That lasted from about 100 to 300 AD through 10 Roman emperors who just brutalized Christians. But then came the 11th. Anybody remember what his name was from last week's study? Constantine, okay. And Constantine became friends of the Christians. And that brought us up to the third age, which was the Pergamos Age, which went from about 300 AD to 500 AD. And here the church makes a horrific mistake, and that the church merges with the state. The church merges with the state. Instead of practicing separation of church and state, which is the best, under Constantine, the Roman emperor, he says, you know something, we can't beat these Christians. Let's just join them. And he had all of his armies baptized and pronounced them as Christians. Well, friends, nobody can baptize you and pronounce you as a Christian. You must be born again. You must be born again. Baptism doesn't save. Baptism doesn't make a Christian out of anybody. You must be saved. You've got to be born again. And so there was just massive confusion now in religion, and the church united with the state. And as a result, all the pagan practices of Rome began to infiltrate the church, because the church was now finding, after 200 years of severe persecution, some peace. Now, who wouldn't want that? They were tired of seeing their little boys and girls fed to lions. They were tired of seeing believers crucified. They were tired of living underground in catacombs. And now they finally have an emperor who's a friend, and so they unite with the state, and that was what would happen in the Pergamos age. Now we come to something even worse. Notice the longest age is the Thyatiran age on your chart there. And this is what is described in the letter to the church at Thyatira. So not only is it the longest age in church age of the seven stages, it's the longest stage, but it's the longest letter the Lord wrote to the church at Thyatira. This lasts for 1,000 years and begins around 500 AD to 1500 AD, when you've got the Reformation starting. And does anybody know, in a history book, they're not going to call it the Thyatiran Age. What do they call it in a history book, Kelly? The Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. And whereas in the age just before us, in the age of Pergamos, the church became married to the state, now for the next 1,000 years, the church gets married to religion. Even worse, false religion, pagan religion. And so the church is going to be a mess, because it's married to the state, the government, and then it's married to religion, and it almost dies out because of such compromise, to the point that even history calls this 1,000 years the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. We call it the Thyatiran Age. And so let's get into it now here in our Bibles, in our notes. I'm going to skim the notes, and then I'm going to get off kind of on a little bit of a rabbit trail on purpose later here, because I want to make a point on this name Thyatira, which literally means a continual sacrifice. Let's look at the introduction on page 31. Listen to every word of this now as I read the introduction. It says, "Is love a means by which we can excuse sin in our congregation? If a believer has charity, does this suggest that they must overlook the faults of another, not dealing with their error? These unanswered questions were the contributing factors that led our Lord to send a fiery message to the saints in Thyatira. The saints at Ephesus," that's the first age, "were a complete contrast with the believers at Thyatira. Those in Ephesus would not tolerate heresy, but they had no love. While this assembly at Thyatira had love without dealing with the corruption in their congregation. This is the sum of the message sent to Thyatira, that there must be a balance in the Christian life when relating to love and separation. Our Lord was trying to get them to understand that love without separation was just as wrong as separation without love. Therefore, we see the stern warning sent to the church to repent or face the consequences." Do you ever notice that even today there seems to be this mindset in the church? You don't have many people in the middle balanced. They're either one or the other. Separation without love. And these people become very, 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 very judgmental. And then over here you have those love without any separation. And these people become very, 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 very tolerant of all kinds of sin and compromise. There is a balance to this thing. And there's times when the church has to be judgmental, and they have to be tolerant sometimes. But we need to realize, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, when the Lord defined charity, the Lord said, charity rejoiceth not in evil. When you really have love, you don't rejoice in sin. You take a strong stand. Oftentimes, a strong stand of separation is love, as we try to keep people from destroying themselves because of their behavior. Now, this church became so tolerant of error, and they did it all in the name of love, in the name of charity. It's very, very sad. Now, we're going to skip page 31 now and go, if you will, to page number 32 in the middle. Roman numeral number 1. We have here the introduction. We see in verse 18, the overseer of the church addresses himself to every church differently. For instance, to the church at Ephesus, he said, "These things saith he which holdeth the 7 stars in the right hand, and walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." Well, that was pretty easy to handle. To the church at Smyrna, he addressed himself this way, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Anybody remember why he addressed the church at Smyrna that way? "I am he that was dead and am alive. Persecuted how far? Till the death." He wanted to relate to them. They were being put to death by those 4 ways we just talked about, by the masses. And the Lord wanted to say to him, I was he that was dead. He wanted to relate. He says, "You're being martyred. I was dead. I can relate to what you're going through." So Jesus relates, but he has a fiery message here to the church at Thyatira because of their compromise with the pagan religions of the world. And he's described this way, "These things saith the Son of God." I mean, this is the clearest introduction of himself in one of the letters. Now why? Well, this city boasted of a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which explains why the Lord introduced himself as the Son of God. This is the only time in the book of Revelation this title is used. Why did the Lord Jesus, in writing to this church, emphasize the fact of his deity? Because Rome everywhere has accustomed people to think of him as the Son of Mary. He's the Son of God. Now notice his description, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Did you ever have anybody look at you with eyes like a flame of fire? Man, my dad used to. My dad used to look at me with eyes like a flame of fire, and man, you knew you were in trouble. You know what I'm saying? You ever seen somebody? It's amazing how God created the face and the eyes to make so many expressions and language comes forth from the face. Fiery eyes, as he writes to this church. Feet like fine brass, which speaks about judgment. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, I want you to notice that in the church of Thyatira, as bad as it was, there were some good people. We read about them in verse 19, and then we pick it up again in verses 24 and 25 and 26. Let's read 19. Let's look at some of the good members. Every church has good members. Amen? Every church has some people that love the Lord and do right and don't compromise. And Thyatira had some. Let's read about them in verse 19, and I'll skip down where he picks it up in verse 24. "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Verse 24. "But unto you I say," that's to the good ones, the separated ones, those who are living the separated life in Thyatira, "as many as have not this doctrine," we'll go back to the false doctrine, "and which have not known the depths of Satan," we'll go back to the depths of Satan in a minute, "as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. In other words, you will be saved from chastisement that I have pronounced on those others in your church who are compromising. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. In other words, there's people in your church who are compromising. They've given in to false doctrine. They've known the depths of Satan. They've got involved in things they shouldn't be involved. But some of you are separated. And you hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received in my Father. He's saying to them, listen, you be faithful. Don't worry about what other people in your church are doing. You be faithful and you'll rule and reign with me someday. Those of you that are faithful. And so those of you that are separated, stay separated. Continue on the holy life. Don't compromise. Don't get involved in the ecumenical movement. Don't get involved in all this false religion. And stay separated. They were, some of these believers in Thyatira were tremendous. Look at verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. He mentions works twice. And the last to be more than the first. Every single one of the seven letters, he says, I know thy works. And I've said this every week. God saved you to work for him. God saved you to work for him, not to sit in a church pew and do nothing or sit at home and watch TV. He saved us to work. We're not saved by works, but we're saved to work. And he knows our works. And there were people in Thyatira who are really hardworking people. Their works are mentioned twice. You be like them. Take this personally. Remember, number three, the personal application. We take historical, prophetic, and the personal application. You take this out of Thyatira and say, I'm going to be like them, because the Lord says to them, you hold fast till I come, and you keep my works unto the end. And I'll give thee power over the nations. Now, here's one of the reasons why I believe that these are not only historical churches, but they are pictures or types of seven different stages. Because the Thyatira, he says these words in verse number 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Did Jesus come back during the historical existence of Thyatira? No, they don't exist anymore over there. And so I believe this is more than just historical in its applications. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. That means any one of us. I'll give him power over the nations. We can rule with Christ. All right, now let's go back to the mess. We've seen the good people. Now let's look at the bad ones. We have here, beginning in verse 20, something that Jesus is against. Notice his words. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to seduce, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now here he brings out a few things he has against the church at Thyatira. Notice the introduction of a woman by the name of Jezebel. I believe that this is a type. This is a type of false religion. I mean, you could say, well, this was literally a person that was a member of their church. Maybe it was, but when you look at her judgments, it sure sounds like more than just one woman. When it says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, she repented not, but I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. It sounds like there's an application here greater than just an individual lady. When you read the Bible, you'll find out that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is Christ's wife. Romans 7 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it is verse 2, talks about how we are married to Christ. The church is Christ's wife. We are married to Christ, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking. Any other religion, any false religion, is portrayed in the scriptures as another wife or as a harlot. A harlot. And if the Lord's church starts having relationships with these other religions, that's like harlotry. For instance, back in the book of Revelation, chapter number 7, it says in verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, which sitteth upon many waters." That's people, according to verse 15. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." In other words, government, the kings of the earth, is going to commit fornication with the religions of the earth. And you can see that today because of a lack of separation of church and state in many, many countries. In verse 5, it says in all caps, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abomination of the earth." This is talking about spiritual fornication. The Bible tells us that our believers in James 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." It'd be like me going out and being friends with another woman. Now believe me, that would become an enemy of my wife. Now, you got to understand that the Bible says a worldly believer, in verse 4, that's adultery, adulterers and adulteresses, not physically, but spiritually speaking. We're supposed to be completely committed and faithful to Christ and to Christ alone. We're not supposed to be worldly. We're not supposed to be flirting with the world. And the world is defined in the Bible as the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're not supposed to be flirting with the world. And so this Jezebel comes along and infiltrates this church at Thyatira and begins to teach some things in the church that lead to their worldly behavior, or that is to commit fornication. Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication," that is to become worldly, to become in love with the world instead of Christ, "and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, to embrace other religions that are not true. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Now, interesting, when you look at this chart right here, and the age of the Thyatiran age from 500 AD to 1500 AD, that was when the church had its least power. It had very little effect on the world because it was so married to the world, you couldn't tell the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever in those days. Oh, there were a few of them that would stand out, just like there were a few in this church. But these were the dark ages when the church had so compromised and joined in with false religion and pagan religion and so on that you couldn't differentiate the difference between truth and error and light and darkness. It was just a dark time, and the church was powerless. They weren't in love with Christ anymore. There wasn't any separation. It was all compromise. Now, during this time, we had the rise of really some false religion. And it's interesting to note that the name Thyatira literally means a continual sacrifice. That's what the word Thyatira literally means, a continual sacrifice. Does anybody know of something that began at this time that's still a practice today that fits the description of a continual sacrifice? Catholicism? What about it? The host. Kelly? The Mass, the Eucharist, not just Catholicism, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, and there's many, many Protestant churches that literally believe in the continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When did that start? Well, officially it started in 1215. It didn't start back with Christ. It didn't start back with John or the first century church or the second century church or the third century church or the fourth century church. But these things, they began to unite with Rome 300, 400, 500, the Pergamon Age, when the church became married to the state. Now the church begins to get married to many types of pagan religions during this 1,000 years, and they begin to borrow things from different religions. And one of those was the continual sacrifice of the Mass. Here's when things were invented. I'll give you the years. These are when things were invented. These are not in the Bible. These were invented. Prayers for the dead, A.D. 330. Making the sign of the cross, A.D. 330. The adoration of Mary, the saints, the cross, images, and relics, A.D. 788. Fasting, Lent, Advent, and Fridays, A.D. 998. We're into the Thyatiran age right now. Fabrication of holy water, 1009 A.D. Marriage of priests forbidden, 1079 A.D. Rosary beads invented, 1090 A.D. Sale of indulgences, 1190 A.D. Sacrifice of the Mass, 1215 A.D. 1215 A.D. 1,200 years into Christianity is when they started the Mass, or what people call the host or the Eucharist. It wasn't in the Bible. It was in 1215 A.D. Auricular confession of sins to a priest, 1215 A.D. Purgatory proclaimed, 1438 A.D. This is all during the Thyatiran age. And then finally, the tradition was held equal with the Bible, 1545 A.D. Right at the end. All of this. Now, if you go back and study every one of these false doctrines, you'll see they borrowed them from pagan religions and tried to incorporate those into Christianity. Is it a coincidence that the word Thyatira literally means a continual sacrifice? Is that just a coincidence? This is from the Roman Catholic Catechism. Quote, what is the Mass? The Mass is the unbloody sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. Is the Mass the same sacrifice as that of the cross? The Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross. End quote. Rome teaches that her priests offer Jesus again in sacrifice every time they say a Mass. Every 24 hours throughout the world, 200,000 Masses are said. This means, according to Roman teaching, that Jesus suffers the terrible agony of Calvary 200,000 times every day. Now, this, I don't think, is a coincidence that Thyatira would be that stage. It describes the continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, in closing tonight, I want you to follow me through seven verses of Scripture Write these in your notes somewhere on page number 34 along the left side, because I want you to see what the Bible says about this subject of Christ's death. Romans 6, verse 10. And what I'll do is I'll get started for time's sake. And I want you to hear this very closely. And isn't it interesting that this is brought up seven times in the New Testament? What is seven the number of? Completion, perfection. Seven times we're taught this truth, and I'm going to give you the seven right here. Romans 6 and verse 10. For in that he died unto sin, what? Once. But in that he liveth unto God. In Hebrews chapter 7, while you're turning there, I'll start. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now this verse says he doesn't have to offer up himself daily. This he did once, when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9 and verse number 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Chapter 9, verse 26, but then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Chapter 10 and verse number 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then finally, kind of like the exclamation point, and interestingly enough, being written by Peter, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Seven times it says he suffered once. We don't need the Mass. We don't need the Eucharist. We don't need the host. We don't need the continual sacrificing of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. In fact, it is in fact a false doctrine. During the rites of the Mass, the priest says this, and I quote, as he holds the bread, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become for us the bread of life. Do you remember what God said about Cain's sacrifice in Genesis 4 when he brought the work and the fruit of his own hands? It says God had no respect unto it. Then when he holds the cup, he says in the process, he says, blessed about the cup, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this wine to offer, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. It will be our spiritual drink, end quote. Work of human hands. And this is said over and over and over again around the world. Sometimes 200,000, perhaps more than that, times a day. This started during the Thyatiran age, the age of the continual sacrifice, the age of the odor of affliction. And only God knows how many multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of believers, instead of being separate, joined up with this pagan religion, and then they too were slaughtered and tortured. Brethren, it is in the number of the millions of people who were not only slaughtered but tortured in the most barbaric ways ever designed in the human race by the Roman Catholic Church, for people who would not bow the knee to the Pope, people who would not bow the knee to Mary, people who would not participate in the Eucharist, and they were slaughtered by the millions and millions during this time. It's no wonder that the conclusion in Dr. McGuire's book here on page number 36 says this: what could the 1,000-year period known as the Dark Ages been like if only Thyatira would have repented? How many churches could have been planted and mighty works accomplished if only the congregation turned from their wicked ways? Untold multitudes of Christians were martyred and tortured during this time, but would this have occurred if Thyatira heeded the voice of the Spirit? Certainly it is unimaginable what could have been done during this time, but we must remember Thyatira is now history. Those valuable years will never be reclaimed. It is over. However, in our days, the Spirit is still speaking. The Lord, even today, desires to work through His church. How much damage can we avoid if we listen to the Spirit? And we as a local church need to take tonight's lesson personally. We have got to stay separated. Loving, yes, but separated. Without compromise. Not joining up with the ecumenical movement. Not getting on these all roads religion that leads back to Rome. And be a separated group of individual believers, separated also from not only from religion and the state, but separated from worldliness and sin and wickedness. And see what God can do in blessing us. Now, this was a tough lesson tonight, and it was a tough church age, the Dark Ages. Man, we need to avoid that, and I fear that so many churches today are following this Thyatiran example. Oh, we got some good people in every church, but there's a lot of others that are worldly and just don't want you to say anything bad about any other religion. Don't say anything bad about any other church. Don't say anything bad about any other preacher or teacher or anything like that. Let's just all get along. Yeah, they got along all right, and they got slaughtered in doing it, martyred and tortured. That's what happened. They went along with them until they turned on the pagans and slaughtered them. Horrific. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray you'd bless our song now and our invitation. Just thank you for this time we've had in your word tonight. Lord, what a dark age. Father, I think we've been enlightened some since that time, and hopefully the church has learned a lesson not to go back to that. So help us to be a separated group and yet loving. But Lord, help us to go to the law and to the testimony and to realize that if this word's not in them, there's no light in them. And now, Lord, we pray for your blessing on this song and our invitation tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.